Let me pray for us as we begin to dive in. Our Father, each of us comes to this service this afternoon with various distractions, some of which may still be in our minds or weighing on our hearts. Each of us comes with gifts that you have given to us, that we have been enjoying and that our minds may wander to during this time. Each of us comes with trials and sorrows. We don't ask to disconnect from these things in this time of worshiping you, but we ask that our gaze would be turned appropriately toward you, that our lives and all of our circumstances, whether pleasant or painful, would be oriented around you. We thank you once again for your word, by which you make yourself known so clearly, by which you show us everything we need to know of you now, by which you help us to understand the created world around us and give you praise as we look at how you are shown there. So thank you that we have your word. Thank you for your spirit opening this word. We need you. If we just gather here determined by our own strength to do some eternally valuable good, nothing will happen. But if you will be at work in us, if you will soften our hearts, if you will show us Christ, if you will draw us up into worship that is fueled during this time but extends throughout the week, if you will be doing these things, then miracles are happening. And so please help us. We need your help now, as always. And thank you for your brilliant declaration of your saving and helping purposes in the cross of Christ. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I need to warn you right up front that this introduction will take a minute. But I think it's all important as for how we set the stage for this prayer. We're in John 17, circumstantially, because we're delaying a little longer until Calvary Baptist is ready for us to resume that Conquest and Compromise series through Joshua and Judges. We've finished Joshua. They're finishing Joshua today, but then they're going to step away for something else for a couple of months. So we're stepping away for a couple months, and then probably in November we'll be resuming Judges, or starting Judges. John 17 has been on my heart for us at various times for a while now. And in talking about with others about what would be valuable for us now, the desire was expressed for us to just specifically look to Jesus and who he is, what he has said, what he is doing, what he has done. And John 17 is a passage gloriously filled with Jesus, obviously, as it's his prayer to the Father. And so I anticipate us spending maybe 6 weeks or so in John 17. As we begin to dive in here and prepare our hearts to hear this passage, I wonder, what is your understanding of a full, abundant life? It's a question that we have considered together before. It's not the first time I've asked a question like this as we started considering a particular passage. What is your understanding of a full, abundant life? Is it happy relationships within your immediate family or your extended family? Is it a comfortable income where you just know your financial needs will be taken care of? Is it physical health, physical beauty? Is it being settled into a home and a property that you really like? Is it a stable society that supports and facilitates your values? Is it seeing those that you love doing well in life? Maybe it's something else. What is your understanding of a full, abundant life? Sometimes our answer to this question involves being satisfied with things we have that we're holding on to. Sometimes it's things that we are seeking to have that we have not yet managed to grasp. Your answer to that question of what constitutes a full, abundant life will inform your answer to a second question. The second question is, how would you describe salvation? Now, certainly, as believers in Christ, we recognize that salvation is reconciliation to God on the merits of His Son. That at the heart of salvation is our problem of sin, incurring God's just wrath, our need for forgiveness that we could never achieve on our own. But after that, after being reconciled to God, as each of us, by God's grace, has been brought into that reconciliation with God, looking around the room here, what a joy that is. Just pause and rejoice. We're gathered together as a group of people who have been reconciled to God, now and forever. We tend to then begin to think beyond that to other blessings that we think should be a part of this reconciliation to God. Maybe it involves the things that we're most looking forward to in heaven. Is what you're most looking forward to restored relationships, comfort, health, stable society? No more brokenness in those around you? Which of the secondary, you might say, I think there should be a better word for that, but which of the secondary benefits of salvation are you most excited about? What things are you most hungry to see God do in this life? As He reconciles people to Himself. A person's prayer life will often give a pretty honest look at their understanding of what abundant life really is. So if you're trying to consider the answer to those other two questions, what is your prayer life like? What do you tend to say to God when you take the time to talk to Him? For what things do you ask Him? For what things do you thank Him? Do you confess personal sin? And which sin do you focus on? Do you do you take time to praise Him for who you have seen Him to be? How much do you pray at all? Answers to those questions about your prayer life will give helpful looks into what you see abundant life to be and what you most value about salvation. Is it making sense? Knowing that you are a child of God, which things do you think are most important for you to talk to Him about? Our text for the next several weeks will be John 17. It's often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. Let me give the context for this prayer. As I already mentioned, it's the night of the Last Supper. Jesus has just had His final Passover with His disciples. And He's done a lot of teaching. I would encourage you, sometime this next week, to read John chapters 13 through 16 in particular. We'll see Jesus instruct His disciples on what it is to really be a servant as He washes their feet and how He came to serve. We'll see Him teach them about how He's going away from them and He's going to prepare a place for them. He teaches them about how true life is for them is like being a branch of a vine that's connected to the vine itself and getting its life from the vine. These are familiar passages. As Jesus teaches the disciples in John 13 through 16, just as has been the case throughout the years that He's had with them, but now it's especially intensifying. As He's teaching them, it's a time of the disciples' idea of salvation, of abundant life, really being challenged by Jesus' description of what His mission is. They have thought that salvation and abundant life was about Israel being restored to its former glory, about Rome being overthrown, about Jesus reigning as king, about them not having to bow to other nations anymore, certainly about God being praised among the nations rather than scorned among the nations as they had seen Him be. They thought that being Jesus' inner core of people would bring glory for them as Jesus was exalted as the long-awaited king sitting on David's throne. Jesus has taught that His path to His throne must go through death, suffering, and death. And they still can't wrap their minds around it. And so, having taught them all that He can for that time, Jesus now in chapter 17 pauses to pray. John Calvin comments on how we see a crucial truth about true Christian ministry in the fact that Jesus stops to pray here. Jesus is demonstrating that effective ministry isn't just to speak the word, but is to pray. Jesus has taught. He has ministered to His disciples by teaching. Now He will minister to them by prayer. I wonder, as you're seeking to serve Christ, as you're seeking to impact others around you for Him, what is the balance of your Christian ministry? Is it Do you focus much on speaking God's word? Yes, that's crucial, and we don't go there enough. But having spoken God's word, do you then pray for God to work? Do you prepare yourself for your own personal time studying God's word by praying that He would work in you? And afterwards praying that that would soak into your heart? Do you prepare yourself for church gatherings by praying for yourself and for your Christian brothers and sisters? Or do we just focus on the efforts we're going to make in God's word? Jesus' prayer here indicates the need for God to be at work in people's hearts, and He's teaching the disciples that His Father must be at work. Anyway, on from that side note, this is really a glorious moment, John 17. We get to see a glimpse into the intimate love between God the Father and God the Son. We get to see Jesus' example of abundant life, delighting in His Father, in knowing His Father. So much of what we see recorded in Scripture is Jesus' relationship with other people. In this prayer, we get to see the relationship that fueled His ministry to mankind. We get to see the kind of relationship into which we are welcomed by the blood of Jesus. A relationship with close fellowship with our Heavenly Father and with His Son. So the crucial moment has come. Verse number 1, Jesus, when He had spoken these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, so he had finished speaking, it's time to pray, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Over and over throughout John's Gospel, this reference to the hour shows up over and over again. There were different things that Jesus did not or would not do because His hour had not yet come. Things that people were expecting from Him that He just said, no, my hour has not yet come. He was waiting for the exact right time that God had ordained from before the foundation of the world, when the climactic moment on His path to glory would happen. And now the time had come. Now, obviously, he hadn't yet been crucified. It was going to be a few hours before that happened. But he's throughout this passage, he's going to speak in past tense a little bit about things that have already happened. I think the reason he does that is that it's with a certainty the time is here. It's going to happen. I'm not turning back. It's here. And so, Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Let me just go ahead and read the rest of those first 5 verses. The hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The hour has come for the glory to be made known. It's familiar language to say that Jesus died to save us. But what did Jesus see being at the heart of that salvation? Remember how I mentioned earlier that our prayers say a lot about what's important to us, what we consider salvation to be. Well, in this chapter, we're going to get a beautiful look at what our King most values in salvation. And so we're going to be instructed about where our own focus should be in our salvation. What ought the focus to be? We will be drawn to delight in the things that Jesus delighted in. We will be drawn into the eternal delights of Father, Son, and Spirit. So, Father, as we go through these verses today, as we spend a few weeks in this chapter, would you draw us into a delight in what delights you? We so desperately need this. We need our delights to be informed by you and your delights. We need to delight in you. Would you be at work in us to that end, please? So, Jesus died to save us. What did Jesus see being at the heart of that salvation? Why did Jesus die? So if there's one question that can hold our thoughts together for these first five verses, why did Jesus die? First of all, he died to display his own glory. Second of all, he died to display the Father's glory. Third, he died to share that glory with his people. He died to display his own glory, to display the Father's glory, and to share that glory with his people. So what benefits do we expect from being children of God? What delights do we expect to be able to enjoy in our salvation? Jesus died to display his own glory, to display the Father's glory, and to share that glory with his people. First of all, Jesus died to display his own glory. The time had come. We already read it in these verses. I just want us to keep meditating back over them. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In order to really understand, I think, how huge it is what's going on here, we have to go back to the beginning. What is Jesus pursuing? What is he praying for? He's praying for the fulfillment of a plan that God has been working from the beginning. Now, we're not going to go back before creation. We could, but we'll just go to creation. Remember how God describes in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 how God created the earth in 6 days, created mankind. The centerpiece of that creation is that he has put Adam and Eve in a beautiful garden, a temple garden, a garden where they will delight in God and worship Him in fellowship with Him and doing the work that He has given them to do, to be fruitful, to multiply, to have dominion over the earth. It's recorded how God would come and meet with them in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve were able to enjoy a recognition of the glory of God in a way that I think we have a hard time appreciating. I mean, we weren't there. What would that have been like to have God come and obviously meet with you like that? Maybe it's helpful to stop and just define the word glory. The word glory is a lot of different ideas kind of put together into one word. It strikes ideas of brilliance, of brightness, of beauty. It's the height of being delightful, of being amazing, of inspiring joy and awe. We get little glimpses of a part of glory when we're amazed by different human accomplishments. Whatever kind of accomplishments in life excite you. Maybe it's listening to an amazing guitar solo or a stunning athletic accomplishment. Or seeing a beautiful painting and you just can't believe somebody could do that. That's amazing. That's a tiny little glimpse into God's glory. Or what glory is like. To behold God is meant to be amazed by Him. To rejoice in Him. And when we see amazing human accomplishments, that ought to flow into giving glory to God, because He created beings who can do that. He put the ideas in their heads that should be something that could be done. Anyway. So, Adam and Eve lived in a place specially made for them by God, where they delighted in this world that He had made, and they rejoiced in His glory. Without their own sin getting in the way at first. He told them that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die that same day. Genesis 2:17. And we know how, tempted by Satan, it's recorded in Genesis 3, they chose to disobey God, believing that it would give them this godlike knowledge, that they would become more like God. Something has always bothered me. God had told them, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. But they didn't die right away. Or did they? In John's Gospel, many of Jesus' descriptions of true life, eternal life, abundant life are recorded. And they all focus on intimate fellowship with God, apprehending His glory. We have one of those in our passage this afternoon, chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. On the day of Adam and Eve's sin, that was indeed lost. The fellowship with God that they had enjoyed was broken. Their privileged position of being in the glorious presence of God was lost. They were cast out of the garden. They were guarded against ever being able to return. They may not have died physically that day, but they did experience death. And so, throughout the story, the history of the Old Testament, God's work with mankind has been one of restoring them to fellowship with Him, in which they are able to enjoy His glory, to worship Him from the heart. In the story of the Old Testament nation of Israel, we see a lot of times as God displayed His glory. Now, He displayed His glory, obviously, in how He delivered them from Pharaoh. Then He led them through the wilderness with a brilliant display of His glory in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Especially as they constructed the tabernacle and God's glorious presence, you know, we refer to it as the Shekinah glory, as God brilliantly displayed His presence among the nation, focused in the most holy place in the tabernacle. Then eventually King Solomon is able to build the temple, and at the ceremony of dedication of the temple, after Solomon prays, there is a brilliant display of God's glorious presence there in the temple with the nation. But after Israel's kings rebelled, they were exiled. That manifestation of God's presence with the nation was lost. God gave one prophet a vision of God's glory leaving the temple. So, in God's perfect purposes and timing, eventually they were delivered from that exile. Some of the Jewish nation was allowed to return. They rebuilt the temple. It seems that they were expecting the glory to return. They build the temple, they have another ceremony of dedication. And though it's in many ways a joyful time, because we see God at work among them and they are trying to hear His word, what's missing is that we don't see His glory manifested in that temple as before. Why? There's 400 years of prophetic silence. Why? Because God was preparing for a different kind of temple. So we come to John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us. It's supposed to bring one's mind back to the Old Testament places of worship. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This was the Father's design from before time began, that at this fullness of time in human history, He would make Himself known, not in a building temple, but as His Son took on flesh and blood and God came to dwell among us, and we saw his glory displayed through a man. And so Jesus says, Father, the time has come. Glorify me. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What is at the heart of salvation? Why did Jesus die? To make his glory known, to make God's glory known in the person of his Son. One thing that has really struck me and given me pause to consider this week in digging into this passage is to try to understand the motivations of Father and Son. Jesus says here, Father, glorify me, that I may glorify you. So is Jesus' prayer to be glorified self-centered? Is Jesus saying, okay, Father, I've done my job, now time for the payoff? You're exactly right. The Father had designed a plan in which, because he loved his Son eternally, his Son would be glorified for coming to make him known. And the Son, because of his love for his Father, delighted to come and keep the plan, even at the cost of his own human agony and death. Jesus asks that he would be glorified so that the Father could be glorified. You see that in verse 2 there? Excuse me, verse 1. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then he refers to the glory that he asked to be restored to the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. So Jesus, because of the Son, because of his love for the Father, delighted to come and take on human flesh and blood to keep the Father's plan, because the Father was worthy. Jesus' temptation that we see recorded in such places as Luke 4 is a temptation to compromise his path to glory. Satan is saying, I'll give you the glory without the sacrifice. You don't have to do it according to the plan. Here's another plan. Here's a better plan where you get to be glorified here on this earth without the suffering. But the glory that the Father had designed had to come through atonement, so that God's mercy, his grace, his undeserved love would be displayed. And so Jesus gladly kept the plan. Jesus' desires, rooted in heaven's glory, gave him joy even now, as the hour has come and he's staring the cross right in the face. He prays, Father, now glorify me, that I may glorify you. It's a time of delighting in his Father. It's a time of fellowship with the Father, because his desires weren't rooted primarily in earthly life, but in heaven's glories. So he came, he died to display his own glory. Secondly, he died to display the Father's glory, and we've already been talking about it a little bit. When Jesus asks to be glorified, his desire is that the Father would be praised for purposing such a glorious plan of salvation. Our minds can't operate in categories outside of time, but trying to think back as God purposes this plan of salvation in eternity past, from eternity past, it has been the Son's delight to obey the Father and keep the Father's plan. Let's try to put it in human terms here, in relationships that we're used to operating in. When a child is told to do something by their parent, and they willingly go ahead and do it, and there's a look, maybe there's a bright look in their eyes or a skip in their step as they go off to follow through on that instruction. What does that say about the parent? It ascribes honor to the parent, right? I believe that's a good instruction that you've given me. You've given me something that's a delight to do, something that's good for me. Yes, it doesn't happen as often as we would like to, does it? But isn't it an absolute joy when your child responds that way? To an infinitely greater degree, it gave glory to the Father for the Son to willingly come and keep and fulfill this plan of salvation. I don't feel that I'm doing a very good job for us in this, partly because it's impossible for us to really apprehend this kind of eternal delight within the Godhead. But do you see what we're seeing here? Of a God who has eternally been delighting in his own character and in his own purposes. Father delighting in a plan that would exalt the Son. Son delighting in a plan that will exalt the Father. A God delighting in who he is as a just and gracious and merciful and righteous and so many other attributes, God who is so delighted in himself that he must create so that he can be known. He wants to share his joy in himself with a whole host of creation, and so he creates. And in order for his mercy on rebels to be known, he must purpose a plan in which there will be rebels who will be redeemed at the cost of his own Son. So there's God delighting in himself. We're going to see in a minute how we are invited to share in that delight, to rejoice in God's glory. And that's not to mention the hosts of other creatures who worship. Scripture mentions angels who for ages waited and longed to see what exactly is this glorious plan of God. Beings whose awesome majesty we can't even imagine look on God's work of salvation of mankind, and they're in awe of God to see how he is making himself known in his story with mankind. So Jesus died so that he would be glorified, so that the Father would be glorified. We can be awfully self-centered, can't we? When you think about salvation and why Jesus died, most often do you do a run straight toward, so I could be saved, so I wouldn't have to go to hell, so I could be delivered from these sins that I've struggled with for so long? Yes, that's part of it. God does that out of genuine love for us, but His glory is the main point. The most valuable thing about you being saved is that Father and Son delighted to do it. God delighted in Himself to do it. You being saved gives God joy. That's what's most important. And doesn't that just deepen your own joy in your salvation to know God didn't save me because He happened to create mankind, well, because He created mankind and we were going to be a bunch of losers and we were going to need to be saved. Well, at least He gets the glory out of being the only Savior we could ever have. It's not how it is. You are saved because it is God's absolute delight from eternity past to do it. And His perfect purpose from eternity past to do it. We'll talk in just a minute about how that's going to affect how we pray. But first, let's look at the third reason Jesus died, not just to give glory, not just so He would be glorified or so that Father would be glorified, but so that He could share that glory with His people. Read verses 2 and 3 again here. You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So Jesus died so that God would be glorified by all of creation, not just us. And so that God would rejoice in His own glorious character. And Jesus died so that we would be invited to share in that glory, to share in that joy. This is eternal life, Jesus says. So the hour has come. You have given Me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who You have given Me. There's no one outside of Jesus' reach. All who God has purposed to save will be saved. Jesus is not going to lose anyone. If we look back to John 10, as Jesus describes how He's not going to lose any that have been given to Him. And what is this eternal life that He's been given authority to give? That they have, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. We are made to be loving beings. We are made to be longing beings with desires. God made us that way. Because God is loving. Because God is a longing God. And we are meant for our love and our longings to ultimately terminate on God, to find their ultimate, fullest fulfillment in Him. That's what Jesus is getting at when He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the Father, and Me, the Son, whom You have sent." And so He clearly declares His own Godhood there, His own divinity. And the reason Jesus died was so that God's glory, joy in His glory, could be shared with His people, and they could be restored to being like Him, to reflecting His character, to bearing His image as we were made to. Mention one other phrase here. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God. I love how one person put it, that only implies that there are imposters. Only true God. They need to know You, the only true God. That implies that we are prone to believing that there are other things upon which our loving and our longing ought to rest. We're made to know Him. We're made for intimate fellowship with Him, first and foremost. And the lie we believe is that in any given moment, there is something else that we just have to have. I have to have that possession. I have to have affection from that person, and it has to look this way. So stepping back from our life a little bit, we might say, yes, I recognize that salvation is about reconciliation with God and a relationship with Him. But then we get down into the moments of life, and when we are anxious, when we're depressed, when we're angry, when we're resentful, it's because in that little situation of life, we're not believing verse 3, that eternal life is to know God. To love Him, to delight in Him. Well, we need to wrap up. There's so much more that we could think through, but let's go back to prayer for a minute. Does this impact how you are inclined to pray at all? Is the focus of your prayers indicating, God, I must have this or I can't be happy? Or is the desire of your prayer, God, let me rejoice in Your glory in this circumstance? I praise You for how You have displayed Your glory in this part of life. Please forgive me for spurning Your glory in this situation. Prayer isn't fundamentally a duty. something that effective Christians are supposed to do in order to access the power of God. It is that. But that's not fundamentally what prayer is. Prayer isn't a duty. Prayer is a blood-bought gift that is a central part of eternal life, an essential part of knowing God. In this prayer of Jesus, we're going to see his fellowship with his Father on display. I'm being called, challenged to see prayer not as an important good thing that I'm supposed to do, but as a privilege, an absolute privilege as part of fellowship that I have with my Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus. A privilege that I don't deserve. Just as it would be tremendously unhealthy in a marriage for a husband to spend time talking to his wife only because it's what good husbands do. It is tremendously unhealthy for us to settle for an idea of prayer in which we talk to God because it's what good Christians do. Prayer is a time of rejoicing in God's glory and asking Him for greater joy in His glory. And talking to Him about what He has said. One person gave a really helpful comment. We'll close with this. Meditation, one of the healthy disciplines of Christian life. Meditation is God's Word plus prayer plus time. We need to be hearing from God. We need to be talking back to Him in light of what we hear. Rejoicing in His glories that we see. And we can't rush it. It takes time. Meditation is God's Word plus prayer plus time. Father, thank you for this glimpse we have into the glorious eternal relationship in your triune Godhead, from which all of our joys flow, from which all of our blessings flow. You're eternally satisfied in yourself, rejoicing in your glories, and create not because you lack anything, but because you want to share that glory. You want to make it known to others. Forgive us for how we have belittled you by looking at you as the means to getting what we want. Thank you for making yourself known as the one who can completely satisfy and delight us. Thank you for all the other good gifts that you give us as a demonstration of your generosity and of your love. Help us not to enjoy your other gifts anxiously, thinking that we have to have them, but thankfully and humbly delighting in you, the generous, loving God. Help us to slow down long enough over your word and in prayer to really delight in your glory and not just acknowledge it. Let us each have sweet fellowship with you. Thank you that we can share that sweet fellowship together as well as a church family. Would you just be continuing to work to transform us in the light of who you are, so that you, Jesus the Son, would be glorified, so that you, Father, would be glorified, so that you, Spirit, who applies the work of the Son, would be glorified. Thank you for sharing your eternal joy with us. Amen.